from the same church. You really met Matt and got to know Matt out there, didn't you? Yeah. So, you know, it's a going out on mission and obedience is a great place to meet lifetime mates. And I can see Billy, the Spirit of God just fell on Billy. But the point is, Billy's been to, you know, so many have been to Benin and caught a vision for West Africa. Now, here's the deal. Here's the deal. Matt went out for a short term and has never come back. And I think you can see from that how extraordinary right this world is for the pioneering work of Jesus Christ. And Matt and Sarah, I mean, Matt hasn't drawn attention to it because he's a modest man, an humble man. But the Lord has gifted him with some extraordinary strategies. And what they have done in areas of micro-enterprise have been fantastic. Although we as a church heavily support the work, we support them. But they have raised up a work which is largely self-supporting. It's not dependent on money coming in from outside. And it's an extraordinary model for indigenous mission. So I want to say how, one, it's our privilege to have sent them out. It's a privilege to support that work. And we are always open to receive the gifts of God for the people of God. And even if seeing that today, the Lord's touched you and said, man, you know, a month's worth of Starbucks could really do something out there, then feel free to give that before you go. Amen? 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 I know there are more Starbucks drinkers here than that. Amen? Alrighty, okay. Alrighty. We're just going to spend some time in the Word. This is the last Saturday in the summer for some narrative studies in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. Next week, as Bo said, we are going to have al fresco Sunday here, a shorter service that we're going to hang out, have a big barbecue together, present to you some of the things that are going to be going on over the next year. But take your Bibles meanwhile and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 30. I had a difficult time choosing which text I'd use today for this last time in this narrative. 1 Samuel chapter 30. And I'm actually, whatever Bible translation you're reading, I'm actually going to read the story out of what is one of the most recent translations by Robert Alter, professor of Hebrew, University of California. This was a gift given to me by my dear friend Sig Cohen, who leads the Haver on the Hill and is the leader of the Jewish community that meets here at the church. And I'm reading it story form from this new translation. Here it goes. And it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag, and they'd struck Ziklag and burned it to the ground. And they'd taken the women captive from the youngest to the oldest. They put no one to death. They put no one to death. And they drove them off and went on their way. And by the way, the idea there in the original, driving them off, it's the most animalistic word that you can find. It's like beating and driving animals. The Amalekites were slave-owning people, so they treated those, they didn't kill them because they were slave owners and slaveholders. They were taking the people for slaves. And David and his men with him came to the town, and look, it was burned to the ground, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. And David and the troops who were with him raised their voices and wept until there was no strength left in them to weep. And David's two wives were taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelite and Abigail, wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was in dire straits, for the troops thought to stone him. For all the troops were embittered, every man over his sons and daughters. And David took strength in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, son of Ahimelech, bring forth, pray, the ephod. And Abiathar brought forth the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this raiding party? Shall I overtake it? And he said, pursue, for you'll surely overtake it, and you will surely rescue. And David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the Wadi Besor, and those to be left stayed behind. And David continued the pursuit, he and 400 men, and 200 men who were too exhausted to cross the Wadi stayed behind. And they found an Egyptian man in the field, took him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they gave him water, and they gave him a slice of fresh figs and two raisin cakes. It's very important that he ate. That's why there's so much attention paid to the food. He's trying to tell us this guy is really hungry. And he ate. and his spirits revived, for he'd eaten no bread and drunk no water 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong and where are you from?" And he said, "I'm an Egyptian lad, the slave of an Amalekite man, and my master abandoned me, for I've been sick now 3 days. We on our part had raided the Negeb of the Cherethites and that of Judah and the Negeb of Caleb, and Ziklag we burned to the ground." And David said to him, "Will you lead me down to this raiding party?" And he said, "Wise man, swear to me by God that you will not put me to death and that you will not hand me over to my master. Then I shall lead you down to this raiding party." And he led him down, and look, they were sprawled out over the ground, eating, drinking, reveling with the vast booty they'd taken from the land of the Philistines and the land of Judah. And David struck them from daybreak till evening of the next day, and not a man of them got away except for 400 lads who rode off on camels and fled. Don't you love, I love the details of these stories. Just that sight of 400 flying out on camels. And David rescued all that the Amalekites had taken, and his own two wives David rescued. Nothing of theirs was missing. From the youngest to the oldest, from sons to daughters to booty, all that they had taken for themselves, David restored it all. And David took all the sheep and the cattle, and they drove before them that livestock, and they said, "This is David's plunder." So what? So what? What do you make of that? We've already seen in our examination of some of the text of 1 and 2 Samuel, David was not short in his life of setbacks, of disappointments, of hope being subverted. He'd experienced and endured all of it. We'd looked in some detail at the nature of the enmity that he had had to deal with, for example, from Saul. His life had been on the run. He'd been through endless grueling battles. He'd been a fugitive in the wilderness. And plenty of low points to choose from. But arguably, when you read this chapter, we could probably say this is about as low as it gets. His life being threatened personally was one thing, but now it's his wives, it's the women, it's the children of his men. And we read in verse 4, it says, "David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep." And it got even worse for David, as we see in the story, in that here even his trusted band, the guys he led, it says of them in verse 6, the men were talking of stoning him. Each of them was so bitter at the loss. And no doubt, a great questioning of faith. You know, you call yourself being led by God? You say God's in this thing? How does this match up with any hope of God's provision for our life, or of us ever getting out of this repeated cycle of seemingly endless frustration and pain and assault? And it's not my purpose to deal with this morning, though. Again, there's another mini-series there if you want to study it yourself. But let me at least just draw attention to what become those two characteristic responses of the life of David. Two exemplary responses to trial. Verse 6, David found strength in the Lord. Verse 7, David inquired of the Lord. And let me tell you, there's an indivisible relationship between those two things. Isaiah 40, he gives strength to the weary. Those who wait upon the Lord shall what? Renew their strength. We want the strength as the product. We do not want the prayer as the process. We want someone to lay hands on us. But it's another matter for us to stretch out our hands and lay hold of God. I believe in counseling ministry, and I believe in the laying on of hands. But it is also my conviction, and we need to walk so wisely and discerningly, even as the ministers of the gospel, that there are strategic times when it is not about our laying on of hands, but it is the exhortation for the people of God to lay hold on God. Because it's not just always about another's prevailing for us. And what's interesting about this story of David, as he finds himself at this terrible low place, is that he had been going through a maturation process of his own capacities to lay hold on the Lord. 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Every Sunday is different, and the context of worship is often different. The object of our worship is never different, but the context of worship is often very different. And I really appreciated, I was quite blessed as even Steve's choice of songs this morning. He had no idea how aptly it cogs with what the Lord's put on my heart, just to share in these few moments, and you'll understand in the next few minutes, especially that new song he taught based on Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. But the point I want to make is this, without dwelling on this too long, both these capacities in David, his capacity to find strength in the Lord, his capacity to inquire of the Lord, that were now becoming wholly instinctive responses, had been born in him in great hardship and great pain and suffering. They'd been forged in his life in the furnace of prior affliction. They had been honed in his life in the crucible of crisis. But there were other constituent elements. It's very interesting that this phrase is an exact repeat of the phrase that we referred to last week, dealing with the friendship of Jonathan, where it says that Jonathan came to him in order to help him find strength in God. God was using so many sources, the friendship of Jonathan as well, to teach this man how to find strength in God. And I pointed out briefly in an earlier message that this journey, this pilgrimage of David to learn to inquire of the Lord had been unveiling. Because when you first get into David's story, you don't read much about him inquiring of the Lord. He does seek counsel. He is a man of humility. He asks counsel of Samuel again and again. He asks counsel of Jonathan. He inquires of Ahimelech the priest. He inquires of Gad the prophet. But it's not, in fact, until later in the story, in chapter 23, at a moment of great duress, when David, for the first time, it says, he personally pressed through himself. And it says, he inquired of the Lord. And once you read that, you'll see this, it's like boom, 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 boom. This something has been released in his life. And there is this pattern now of him inquiring of the Lord for himself at a moment of trial and at a moment of discouragement. He's moved into a place of personal faith and personal appropriation of the life of God in his life. And we read there that he makes that public by saying to the priest, come on, bring on the ephod. We can't go anywhere without seeking the Lord. He knew what to do and he knew where to go. And by the way, if we've been reading the text carefully, we will not be surprised by the event that is described in this chapter, namely the burning of Ziklag. This is an act of a deliberate revenge on David. David, as you'll read back in chapter 27, his ultimate attempt to avoid Saul he went out and hid out in the land of the Philistines because he thought, Saul's not going to come after me. He's got to go through the Philistines to get to me. So he actually hid in the land of the enemies of Saul, and he was accepted by the people there. And he asked for Ziklag as a place for him and his men to hang out. He asked for a country town. And some sort of backhanded black humor in the story, because it also describes in that chapter how David got up and he raided the Gershurites and the Gerzites. It seems if your name began with G and ended in ite, David was after you. But there was a lot of Gites. But it also says he raided the Amalekites in chapter 27. And whenever David did that, he did a thorough job because he made sure nobody came back to tell the tale. And the black humor in the story is that he'd come back and King Agag would say, like, where have you been? And David would say sort of, around near Judah, and basically King Agag assumed that David was out raiding Judah. And so he thought this was great because that would mean David was making himself a stench in the eyes of his own people. And then unfortunately it says after that, so Agag trusted David. David was out basically helping Judah with all their traditional enemies. Now, all of us should be familiar with the Amalekites by now. I mean, I've dealt with this in other contexts, but when you start reading this, whenever the word Amalekites comes up in these stories, this narrative in the Old Testament, all the bells should start ringing in your head. They should have been ringing in these guys' heads, because God said something very specific to Israel about these people. And there is a history behind what we read about in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel. And the history goes way back, you remember, to the book of Exodus in the 17th chapter. Remember that Israel came out of Egypt armed. They came out armed for war. And we find out what they came armed for in chapter 17, when the first, and in fact, it's interesting, the first and only battle that the Israelites are described as fighting was the Amalekites in chapter 17. And in that chapter, we're introduced to an enemy of the people of God who harass and stalk the forward momentum of God's people. And they, in fact, in Israel's history, come to represent the persistent enmity that opposes the obedience of joy, that opposes spiritual advance, that opposes the refreshment of God's people. And it's not a surprise down through the history of biblical exposition and commentating that Amalek has been understood and most often presented as that Old Testament type of the flesh, which is always confronting and always at war with the spirit. This picture of a persistent attack on the life of faith, on spiritual growth, on intentions to mature in God, the constant enmity that seeks to rob the people of God of the peace and the provision of God. And what was very interesting about the Amalekites is that they were expert at coming against the Israelites two things: when they're at a place of weakness or a place of weariness. When there was any possible weakness, they could smell it, or whether there was weariness amongst the people. And I just want to suggest in passing, in order for you to understand what is just going to be my main point this morning out of 1 Samuel 30, that there already was a record of spiritual intelligence for the Israelites based on their history with the Amalekites. And Exodus 16 gives important clues as to how to wage war against such spiritual enmity, how to take up spiritual arms against that which niggles away and eats away at the place of peace in our walk with God. And I'll leave you, there's messages on that, there's tapes on Exodus 17 where I've dealt with things like that in much fuller detail. But let me just say this in passing. One of the things that the text teaches us is that we can't avoid such battles. We can't avoid the battle. You know, this is consistent with New Testament teaching on our understanding of spiritual warfare. For example, Paul had no view of Christian discipleship that did not necessitate being armed and armored. That's why he talks in 2 Corinthians 7 with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. It's why Paul talks of waging war in Romans 7, the flesh against the spirit. It's why he commands Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. It's why he commends himself to the Corinthians as struck down but not destroyed. And whether they liked it or not, Israel's spiritual advance required battles with Amalek in seemingly God-forsaken valleys. And frankly, so will our walk with God. These facts of spiritual life qualify all the cheap doctrines of easy triumphalism that are very happy to talk on one hand of God's power in the barracks, but will not deal with the consequences of engaging the world, the flesh, and the devil in the real world. And the issue that's raised here is not whether or not there will be a fight with Amalek. The issue is, what weapons will we choose in that fight? We do not wage war, as Paul says to the Corinthians, as the world does, because the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. And Exodus 17 is a brilliant Old Testament parallel and illustration of that. Because although they are fighting in the valley, what's odd about that chapter is there's no attention paid to the fight in the valley. All the attention of the chapter is paid to Moses holding his rod, raised hands on the hill. That is what Scripture is interested in describing to us in such a battle. The rod in the raised hands of Moses. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. And I guess it leads me in passing to maybe just ask a pastoral question that the narrative in the Old Testament of the Amalekites raises, which is, what opposes God's redemptive work in your life and in mine? And the lesson of Exodus 17, and what in fact seems to me to be amplified in 1 Samuel 30, consistent with this history of the people of God, the Amalekites, is that for the people of God, there was no prevailing where there was no travailing. Did you hear me? No prevailing where there was no travailing. Victory became determined by a choice to pursue something in relationship with God, regardless of weakness, regardless of weariness, or even regardless of past failure. And so a legitimate question for us to ask in this text is, where do we need God's prevailing power to be evident in our life against the manifestations, if you like, of that Amalek spirit that are constantly besetting us beside and about? In your thoughts, in your choices, in our characters, in our home, in our marital relationships, in our sibling relationships, in our work, in our emotional life. And just like I said a few minutes ago, you know, when we're dealing with this kind of engagement with Amalek, it's not surprising that we just want to shout out, "Touch me with your rod, Mr. Preacher. Somebody lay their hand on me. Somebody get me out of this." And it's not that there isn't that ministration of the body of Christ, but one of the lessons of Israel's pursuit of Amalek, and David's here as he has to choose to personally inquire of the Lord. And I think the word of the Lord, and it may be the word of the Lord to someone here today, is you take the rod. You take up the rod and start prevailing with God yourself. It's interesting that, and it's why it relates to that song we sang earlier. You know, Jesus comes to Peter in the garden. He says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you. But what? But I have prayed for you." Clearly, according to Jesus, there is a battle. And this now gives you understanding of what Jesus meant 4 verses later, when, having said that, he says, "If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." Is Jesus saying there, "Hey, take up arms. It's time for us to cut a few people"? We know that was not true by virtue of his response when a sword was drawn. He's already explained what he meant by the sword. What was the sword? He explained it, "But I have prayed for you." He's talking metaphorically and rhetorically about what makes for the deliverance. And therefore we can understand what he goes on to say to the disciples 3 verses later, 10 verses later. pray that you will not fall. There's no question about Jesus praying any more than I have any question in my mind about the incessant intercession of the one who intercedes for us day in and day out. But even though Jesus is at the place of most agonizing engagement in that posture of prayer that we see in the Gospels, his words to his followers are still, you pray that you will not fall. His word to them is, you get up and pray. A second time he says it, so you will not fall. In the same way, consistent with that, it's interesting that after what is probably Paul's best known teaching on spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, his conclusion is, pray in the Spirit with all kinds of prayers. That becomes the personal appropriation of the prevailing and the travailing. And there is, in fact, an alarming suggestion here, and that is that battles can be extended unnecessarily, and battles can be lost when unceasing prevailing becomes a prevailing that ceases. And one of the things we learn in this early history of Israel with Amalek is that when it comes to taking up arms or battle positions against that which assaults and eats away. And see, one of the things about Amalek is they used to come around the rear and they used to pick at the weak, they used to pick at the sides, pick, 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 pick. It would have been easier if it was like some full frontal attack. It was that incessant besetting about. And what the text tells us, consistent with New Testament, is that the battle position has to do with the position of the knees and the position of the hands. And as you go on with this story of Amalek, it sort of unfolds. You come to scriptures like Deuteronomy 25, 17, where God goes out of the way to say to his people, quote, remember what the Amalekites did to you. Do not forget. And I'm quoting that because it powerfully presents how important this was to God. This was something that really mattered to God. What the Amalekites were doing mattered to God. Deliverance from that enmity mattered to God. And that's why when you come into 1 Samuel 15, you may think, well, the judgment's really harsh on Saul in this matter. Not so. Not so. Saul's sin was he did not take seriously and allow to matter to him what mattered to God. How many of you know it's probably a good thing to know what matters to God? How many of you know we waste our time on 100 frivolous things that matter to us that are of no import to God whatsoever? Including in how we run our churches and all the rest of it. That's why it's a good exercise in praying for the church to go to the message of Christ to the churches in Revelation. It's what he's concerned about the church on our list. If not, we should get it on our list and let the other stuff just drop away. It's probably of no import anyway. And thus we find Saul in 1 Samuel 15, a new generation, yet another generation against which Amalek comes in the same wretched, nasty way. Saul failed to understand God's heart about Amalek. And it's very, very interesting that when you don't need to turn to it, but let me just mention this in passing. But when you go through 1 Samuel 15, the command of the Lord to Saul to totally destroy is repeated like a music refrain no less than 7 times through the text. And like Exodus 17, 1 Samuel 15 becomes another very fascinating, helpful text to teach us things about how to wage spiritual warfare against the flesh and against Amalek. And one of the things it teaches us and reminds us of is, you know, part-time dealing with it is no good. The message of the chapter is deal thoroughly with sin. Deal thoroughly with what opposes holiness and what opposes righteousness. But the text says, but Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle. They were unwilling to destroy completely, But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Let me just say a couple of things about that. First of all, you know, it's very interesting to me in the text that Saul could not plead ignorance about the history of Amalek against the people of God, because in verse 6 of that chapter it says, he spared the Kenites because he remembered the kindness they had done in earlier in Israel's history. So he remembered. Let me just suggest something to you. I think it's more likely that we don't forget the guy who did us in than the guy who treated us kindly. He remembered the kindness of the Kenites historically, but somehow there's this failure of memory. Let me tell you, it ties in with what Matt was sharing even earlier. We can feign our ignorance, but a selective memory ends up being selective obedience. And what Paul engages here is a contradiction in terms. It's selective total destruction. And he still calls it total destruction. But he says, we saved this, this, and this, but we totally destroyed the rest. And of course, he also preserves the despised and the weak. How many of you know it's kind of easy to sacrifice what you don't have any care for anyway? There's no challenge there. Which is why we understand David's heart when he says, I will not sacrifice to God that which costs me nothing. And so here we have partial obedience. And as we've taught in other partial obedience equals what? Disobedience. And the fruit of it is grief, it says. In God's heart and in the heart of Samuel the prophet, it starts a chain of events in Saul's life. It leads him to hypocrisy and lies. He comes and says, the Lord bless you. Hey, there are plenty of opportunities to bless one another, bless God, bless the church, bless the world, bless missions. Even the protestation of our blessings does not of itself necessarily give an indication to the withdrawals and the withholdings of our heart. Because like Saul, we are experts at rationalizing and justifying our own sin. I've spared the best to sacrifice to the Lord. And God says, what's that I hear? In other words, regardless of what everybody else sees and hears, God says, what's that I hear and what I see? And it's this amazing picture that regardless of how we disguise it, there are these continuing evidences of that which has not been put to death in our lives. The bleating noises of our own disobedience and the continuing fruits of compromise and the evidences of these ongoing, unsanctified responses in our personalities and in our temperaments that don't manifest the fruits of the Spirit, which we've long since justified, whether it's by virtue of our busy lives or annoying people or anything else, but it is not Christ. But it is not Christ. And it's in this context that Samuel the prophet shouts, stop! He just can't take it anymore. He says, stop. And he's not saying, because I can't take anymore what you're saying to me. He says, stop and let me tell you, Saul, what the Lord has said to me. And it is the grace of God for us in this engagement, in this warring against the flesh, that we have these moments when the voice of the Lord comes to us and says, stop. And you know what? God is no respecter of our past spiritual resumes. How many of you know that? He loves us too much to say, well, your resume is pretty good. I guess you're really all right. I guess you've got enough of the spiritual resume to pull it all out. If anybody had a spiritual resume, let me remind you, it was Saul. He'd inquired of the Lord, chapter 9. He received a word of knowledge, chapter 9. He anointed leaders, chapter 10. Same chapter, the Spirit of the Lord came on him in power. Same chapter, he prophesied. Same chapter, he had a change of heart. Same chapter, he's described as a humble man. And on and on and on and on. And yet he's at a point now when confronted with this truth about his life, he sadly chooses to argue, but I did obey the Lord. I am obeying the Lord. And becomes this incredible presentation of self-deception, of his own self-assessment before God. And suddenly we realize with Saul that self-defense, I went on the mission. I did destroy the Amalekites. I did bring back the king. And then, of course, he moves to blame shifting. The soldiers took. It was their idea. Starting to shift the blame. And what we have to realize, as Saul realized before God, is the minute we start engaging in that form of self-defense, God actually calls it defiance. He doesn't regard it as defense. He regards it as defiance. And then it's not a hard response. There's this grief starts to come from the heart of God. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices so much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And what's kind of frightening about this chapter is, for all the grace that Saul is shown, he does in verse 30 eventually admit that he has sinned by not dealing thoroughly with Amalek, by not dealing thoroughly with sin, by not dealing thoroughly with that which opposes the will of God for his life. And he says, I've sinned. But there comes a big but. He says, but please honor me before the elders and the people. No wonder Samuel wept. Because it still mattered to him. It mattered more to him how he appeared before men than how he stood before God. He has this amazing moment to make a choice. And he still votes for the temporal outcomes of his life and abandons the eternal outcomes. And the result is extraordinary loss. And Samuel can't take it anymore. And it's a kind of bloody story. And Samuel personally takes upon it himself and he slays King Agag. But there's a very little interesting phrase before that that describes Agag in that context. And it says, Agag came out to greet Samuel confidently. He didn't feel any threat. He wasn't expecting anything coming from Samuel. He wasn't expecting to be cast out. He'd made his home with the people of God. He had a place of safety. For the same reason, if I can use that as an analogy and an image, that it becomes shocking for us when we realize that which is not of God, which starts to seed itself and take up habitation in our spirits and in our lives, there is this confidence about the flesh. There is this confidence about it. It's not threatened by the word of the Lord. It's not threatened anymore. Have a place. Contextualized. Have familiarized. And has the audacity to masquerade confidently in and out of our lives and our thoughts and our living rooms and our marriages and all the rest of it. Not being challenged. Why should it think it's going to be challenged now? Not being challenged. And it's a kind of nasty moment, but it reminds us again that the only way to deal with these things are thorough. And Jesus said it himself, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your digits offend you, cut them off. I should maybe apply that in a digital age and say, if the digital age offends you, if you're ensnared, you know what? It'd probably be worth some people who've become addicted to internet pornography. It'd be probably better than they stepped out of a job in computers. It'd probably best to throw it in the garbage can. It'd probably best to do something radical. That there be any extension of a destroyed temporal outcome that robs of eternal outcome. Because Scripture is clear about what will not be in God's presence. And that's why there is a call to put our hand to the rod, to prevail with God. And why do we expect somebody else to get more concerned about us than we are about ourselves? In fact, if that's the way we're going, we're probably not at the place where we're that desperate for God to be delivered from that which holds us in bondage. It's very interesting, this thing about David and the Amalekites. You know, every generation, here come the Amalekites. We get to 1 Samuel 30, a new generation, and here they come. Here they come again, knocking on the door. Here comes the familial confidence. And even as I say that, and I'm going to be touching on this again in about 2 weeks' time, I'm going to do a very, very short 2-week series on consecration, ending with a generational Eucharist. as so many of you, so many households have been dealing with, in fact, what I might describe as the familial Amalek that keeps coming again, generation to generation. He keeps coming up his head, and it needs to be dealt with thoroughly. Thoroughly. Stop, in the words of Samuel the prophet. And we end up with this tragic picture of unfinished business in 1 Samuel 15. This prior mention of the Amalekites before we get to 1 Samuel 30. And of course, you tumble into 2 Samuel chapter 1. And the irony of ironies, that which Saul would not put to death killed him. Killed by an Amalekite. The difference between David and Saul was how they dealt with Amalek. Saul was killed by an Amalek because he wouldn't deal in godly terms with that assault on his life. Of David, it says, after the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekite. He understood that foundational to his reign and to his walk with God, this thing had to be put to death. And time has gone, which brings us to 1 Samuel 30. Let me close, so I'll just step off my notes here. Here's what I want you to take away. Number one, mark Amalek. Mark the warring of the flesh against the spirit. Deal thoroughly with what opposes your obedience in Christ. Thoroughly. You say it's cheap talk for you, preacher. Listen. Listen. We all understand that I can't spare you the pain of it. You know, dying is a bloody business. Ungodliness doesn't die neatly. Ungodliness doesn't just swoon and say, oh my me, here I go. Like you, I've walked through that pain. We've had a walk through the pain when the sword of the Lord divides spirit and flesh along lines of relationships, along lines of partnerships, along lines of spiritual alliances, along lines of habitual commitments and behaviors. But the second thing I want you to take away, and really it's already couched in what I said about Exodus 17, is that most of us love victory stories. We're all into victory. You know, there's lots of victory testimony, and they're all great. But there's more that has to happen against Amalek than simply telling the story of the last great victory. And one of the key things in this passage in 1 Samuel 30, and the reason why it could be said nothing was missing and they got back everything was robbed, is it's all about that one word that says pursue. Pursue. And it wasn't a very good word, because David, it already says they had no strength left because of the weeping. They didn't have the strength to pursue. They just didn't have it. You do your own study. It's a great study. I did it again for myself this week. Anyone you like to name or you think in your mind is presented to us as scripture, as somebody who knew how to war with God and do exploits for God. It's very, very interesting. All the great warriors. You'll read in all their stories. Then he returned from the battle. But you'll also read about somebody, men and women, who knew what it was to pursue the enemy beyond the last victory, beyond the last point of victory. In fact, one of the earliest descriptions in the Bible is of a man who we don't normally associate as one of the great warriors. If I said to you, name the great warriors of Scripture, most of you would never mention this man. If I said, mention the great men of faith, you'd mention him. You'd say, oh, Abraham. Abraham is one of the earliest great warriors of Scripture. One day his family was taken. The enemy robbed his family, as he continues to rob our families. And it says he had 318 trained men in his house. He was a man who was ready. And it says he pursued the enemy to Dan. And in scripture, the phrase Dan to Beersheba means from as far north as you go to as far south. And unsatisfied with pursuing to Dan, it goes on to say it wasn't enough for Abraham. He pursued him to Damascus. He goes deeper into with supernatural resources. And he brings back everything. He brings back everything. He takes a stand against that work of the enemy, which would rob his family, which would rob the generations. And the key was in his pursuit of God. You'll see the same thing with Joshua. Joshua just had the greatest miracle. It says, never before had God listened to a man like this. What was the miracle? What was the miracle? The sun stopped in its course, it says. The moon stopped in its course in order to extend time for them to do their business. Man, we'd be on every TV show in town after that. There aren't enough Christian stations to tell that story. And it says Jonathan goes back to the camp. He gets back to the camp. Time for the fireside stories of victory. And while he said, no, that's not the main thing. He wasn't even going to be distracted by anything else. He said, pursue the enemy. Pursue. Keep prevailing. Same with Gideon. Gideon had already destroyed 120,000 at the point that it says, faint yet pursuing. He refused to allow even the evidence of victory of 120,000 divert him from dealing with the 15,000 that remained. Even though he's faint yet pursuing. And you can go through scripture. It's extraordinary. It doesn't matter whether there's been great miracles or great victories like Joshua. It doesn't matter whether there's been great exhaustion or loss like David, or great exhaustion with Gideon. What the text shows us that all these things, the victories as well as the challenges equally, can be hindrances to us to stopping too soon. How many hear what I'm saying? Stopping too soon. By the way, pursuit, if you talk to any general worth his salt, pursuit is one of the great strategies of effective warfare. But it's any general will tell you it's the most difficult. Great British general, General Wavell, wrote extensively on this. And there are very few records in history of really effective victories through pursuit. As Adolf Hitler found out, as Napoleon found out, pursuing a defeated army deep into Russia. As you are drawn further and further away as the pursuer from your natural resources. It's why scripture presents this as an altogether supernatural enabling to pursue the enemy beyond the point of our last victory. Pursue Amalek beyond the point of our last victory. When David, it says, the thing I love about that chapter dealing with Amalek, it says, David pursued with his men. Because what are the fruits of pursuit beyond the last victory? What does it do? First of all, more is gained through pursuit and seeing something finished than just stopping at the last testimony. It says, where David pursued, there David plundered. It conserves the fruits of victory. And frankly, and you know this spiritually as well as I do, there are needless battles we fight because things were not settled and dealt with. There's needless loss and there's needless pain. So what does all this mean to us? What does it matter for us? We are no different. The call of us in our discipleship and the call of us in our warfare, by definition, is going to ask of us to go way beyond where our choice and our ability can ever take us. Way beyond where natural affections or natural motivations can ever take us. First of all, it's got to be rooted in read Tozer's The Pursuit of God. It's first rooted in the pursuit of God, who, by the way, first pursued me. He's a pursuer. I will not let you go. Though you slay me, yet will I trust you. You will find this DNA of pursuit in all men and women of faith in Scripture. You'll find it in a Paul, who in Romans 8 is talking about the pursuit of future glory, who presses on to take hold in Philippians. the writer to the Hebrews who runs with perseverance. Those in Hebrews 11 who by faith look forward to a country, look for a city. And I could quote everyone till kingdom come, but the best one to quote is Jesus. And I want to suggest, read the Gospels again sometime. I did it again this week. Just read the red letters. Have a piece of blank paper. Write down everything you read that has this DNA of the pursuit of God beyond simply what's immediate. It's a staggering list. Leave your gift at the altar. Pursue reconciliation with your brother beyond even that point of religious engagement. Turn the other cheek. Go one more mile. Give to one who asks. The pursuit of mercy. The pursuit of kindness. Love your enemies. The pursuit that goes beyond how normal natural relationships work out. Ask, seek, knock. The pursuit of God. Flee to the next town. The pursuit of witness and an ambition to speak of Jesus to others. The merchant looking for fine pearls, the pursuit of the kingdom of God that will not give up with something less than what is longed for and desired. Forgive 70 times 7, the pursuit of forgiveness. This kind can only come out by prayer, the pursuit of ministry at the place of prayer. The friend at midnight, because of the man's persistence. Luke 18, because she keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice. And why are we surprised that the early church breaks out with this DNA of pursuit? They don't stop after the miracle. There's a sermon day after day, house to house, never stop preaching, never stop teaching, cry day and night. I wish there were easier days coming. We all know something of the heat of the battle. I know it. You know what it's like to just say, oh God, I give up. Not again, more. So, or times when you feel like, oh, it feels like starting all over again. Take me out. Who's been there? I've been there. I've been there quite recently, in fact. I was really blessed by Doug's t-shirt on yesterday morning. And, hey Doug, I don't want to embarrass you, but come up here a minute. He's wearing this great t-shirt. He was wearing it at the men's breakfast yesterday. We really need a spotlight on this t-shirt. Come over here, Doug. You got to see it. You can't see the small print. It says, you know, let us run with something, the race that is set before us. Can you see that word there? What's that word? Read again. Well, it's funny because Doug was standing there with it, and I'm sort of looking at it, and I'm saying, well, maybe it is an American spelling, E-N-C-E at the end, and I'm just looking at the ending, A-N-C-E, and Doug says, no, look again at the whole thing, and in fact, there's more than one snafu in that word, but I'm presenting it to you because I thought this is a great word, you know, because if you say perseverance, it's, you know, perseverance. This is a much better word. This is perseverance. And I want to suggest to you that this complete misspelling is the word of the Lord for you this morning. Okay? Because I can only say that by saying perseverance. You know, I'm not saying, you know, I really need some perseverance because this goes down. Perseverance. Okay, say with me, perseverance.
Perseverance.
Perseverance. All right, thanks, Doug. All right, okay. This is the word of the Lord, church. Here's the word of the Lord. Dealing with Amalek. Pursuit. Do you hear what I'm saying? Nothing in us wants to pursue. We know we have to break through. We know there has to be settlement. But there's every reason to delay it. Perseverance. That's what Jesus is talking. Let me tell you something. The greatest picture of that is Jesus, Gethsemane, dying, plowing through, resurrected Christ, ascended Christ, glorified Christ. Oh, the pursuit of Jesus of the will of God. That's why I'm here this morning. Because he pursued the will of God for himself, and he pursued the will of God for me. And he invites me to come in his footsteps and be a pursuer of things godly. But I want to tell you something. It will not be a prevailing without a travailing. It will not be a prevailing in this age without a travailing. Which reminds me, the next all-night of prayer is Saturday night, 10 o'clock to 6 a.m. I ain't putting a trip on you. But if you need a time to get time alone, you may want to come for 8 hours and just sit up in a balcony somewhere and stretch yourself out. None of us have enough time for that. Pursue the will of God for that which assaults your life. And let's deal thoroughly with Amalek. All those in favor? Amen. And why should we not believe that God's will is that we recover all that is taken through pursuit? But do you know something else? David didn't just recover all that had been lost. He recovered more. And the chapter ends with him giving gifts to the people of Judah. And that is the will of God for us. It's not that we just hang on to our narrow victories, but the provision of God in our victory is that there's plenty to give away. Amen? Not least of which is our gift of faith, that if God can do it for me, there's hope for you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And all the people said? Amen. Amen. Remember, next Sunday, two phrases. Be here on time and... Guys, come ready to praise the Lord. Come with a word dwelling in you. A psalm, a hymn, a spiritual song, a word. Come in tune. You shouldn't be able to get a word in. Amen? Amen. Don't push me. All righty, let's pray. Look, I'm not going to extend this, but we have an open altar here. This is pretty blunt. It's pretty straight. I'm not wrapping this up in a whole lot of emotion for you. But it may be you are somebody that needs to yourself take hold of the rod of God yourself. I'm not asking you to come here forward this morning at the end of the service. Primarily to have hands laid on you. I'm going to ask those in pastoral ministry, and pastoral ministry elders, if you see someone here, the hands we want to lay hold of, you just may need someone to hold each hand like Aaron and Hur held Moses' hands. But to say, as for me, I'm going to choose to prevail with God. That's not opposed to any other counsel or any other ministry in your life. It's both and. Amen? Amen. So when the service ends, if you just need a place to register that with God, just come down and kneel, press your knees into this altar and say, God, I choose to pursue you. Beyond the last time I had a story about this, I will pursue. Father, we thank you for the stories of men of old. We thank you again, according to Scripture, that they come to us for our instruction and our warning. And Lord, there isn't one of us in this place that doesn't know that the flesh wars against the Spirit. And we come to you, Lord, cognizant of weakness and weariness and that which comes from behind and from these oblique angles on our life. And in your presence, Lord, we accept afresh your invitation to prevail with you. Lord, we'd probably rather talk about all the sweaty fighting in the valley with Joshua. But oh God, you draw his attention to the prevailing with you. And we do acknowledge, Lord, even as Moses couldn't raise his hands on his own, Lord, we know this isn't a solitary business. But Lord, we know it can't be a communal business either if we don't take our place to choose to prevail with you. And so, Lord, we ask, like the men of faith of old, that the Spirit of God in us be pursuant of you. Stretch us to pursue you. Let your eyes wander through this place to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to you. And we realize, Lord, in this pursuit, in this recovery of that which is robbed, we realize, Lord, that we're beyond our natural resources. And so, Lord, we simply ask for that supply of the Spirit, that resource of the Spirit that helps us to continue to walk this way you've called us to walk. And help us, Lord, to deal thoroughly with everything you say is not you. We ask these things in your name because, above all, Lord, we want to please you. And we know not to live so is a grief to your heart. We want you, Lord, to be a worship God, not a grieved God. So, Lord, help us this week to walk this out. Help us to pursue you this week. In those nitty-gritty battles in the valley, Lord, we will pursue. You will give us another victory story. But even, Lord, we don't want to make that our stopping place any more than David made the lion and the bear his stopping place. He pursued Goliath. Lord, we're inviting you to equip us and train us that you can trust us with more. Trust us with more. And I pray a prayer, Lord, over the families. Lord, there are many prayers being offered in this place. There are many familial issues, Lord, that you are bringing deliverance to. And we ask, oh Lord, we dare to ask that nothing that has been taken will be lost. Recover, Lord, that which is yours, oh Lord. And then trust it back to us, we pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let's just stand together as we close. Not inviting you forward for ministry. I'm inviting you forward if you need to come. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be shy. Lay hold on God. Let him put his rod in your hand. Start to prevail. Prevail. Elders, come forward, lift up hands, please. Come forward, ministers, lift up hands.